This morning we are back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and once again we're going to look at verses 17 through 25. We started this passage last week, and I want to continue again this morning saying a few things about what the Apostle Paul has to say to the Church of God at Corinth, a church that is plagued with many problems. And Paul is beginning now to address those problems. Let me read these verses for you. Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." In verse 17, I believe he identifies the problem of this section, where he says, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void, emptied, or powerless. That's what the word void means. Wisdom of words. As I told you last time, the Greeks lived in a culture that exalted human wisdom, exalted the human mind, exalted human understanding. The Greeks had about 50 different philosophies that they liked to talk about and hear speeches about, and they loved that kind of rhetoric and that kind of speech making, that they would go to and listen to these speeches that these different philosophers would make. They loved that kind, and they were enticed greatly by that kind of activity. That was their culture. And like I said, they believed that philosophy, which is love of wisdom, that's what philosophy means, they believed that that was all important. And they wanted the gospel to be like that. This idea of a crucified Messiah dying on a cross, we got to update that thing. That's just too simple, offensive for sure. Raised from the dead, what's that all about? We got to update it. Even though that's not the gospel they were saved by, now they're thinking about how do we reach our culture. And to reach our culture, we've got to somehow change the message. We've got to make it more clever. And that's what Paul's dealing with in this section. We've got to add human wisdom to it. We've got to drape it or get some flowery language or spruce it up. Make it more appealing and palatable to the culture. And they wanted to make it less offensive in the process to accommodate the culture. That Corinthian spirit is still with us today. Still with us today. It's very relevant. This passage is very relevant to us right now. It's very up to date. Paul said in Romans 1:17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And I submit to you that the Corinthians were ashamed of the gospel, and I submit to you that our culture is ashamed of the gospel. Many Christians are ashamed of the gospel. and they want to think how they can update it. Many churches are ashamed of the gospel, and they want to do things to make it more palatable, and they want to do things to decorate it up so the culture likes it better. The problem with human wisdom is that it does not start in the right place. I told you last time, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Folks, if you don't have the starting place right, you're going to end up wrong. And human wisdom does not start with God. Most philosophers don't even believe he exists. And it's not that man isn't smart and can do some things, but when it comes to the ultimate questions of how did we get here, where are we going, how can I be right with God, what is moral and what is truth, they can't answer those questions right. And when you don't start with God, you end up living your whole life with your ladder, as somebody told me last week, leaned up against the wrong building, and you've been climbing and climbing, you get to the top and you realize it's all empty. You must start with God. The reason we as Christians should reject most human wisdom when it comes to answering the ultimate questions of life, getting advice on your marriage, getting advice on raising your kids, getting advice on how to handle struggles in your life and temptations in your life, you begin with God. That's where true wisdom is. James calls it wisdom from above as opposed to earthy wisdom from below. And this is an important issue. This is important for us today. And that is why it's so timely as we come to this morning. First, what Paul is going to do here, and I'm going to take some time this morning, we'll see how far we get, but he basically gives some reasons the church should not go after worldly systems of wisdom. And you can get the message from last week, and we went all into that, some of those things last week. But these now are the reasons from the passage. And that's where I want to take us this morning to. And the first one is obvious. It says it in verse 1. This is a reason Paul gives that we as a church and the church throughout the centuries should not race after worldly system of wisdom. And he says it in verse 17, not in cleverness of speech, so the cross of Christ would not be made void. Updating the gospel makes it powerless. That's what he's saying. Trying to update the gospel makes it powerless. It empties its power and makes it ineffective for salvation. The gospel always loses when you do that. The gospel vanishes when you do that. And I think there's some ways we see this going on. And it happened in the Corinthian church as well. You preach the wrong message, first off. You just preach the wrong message. And if you preach the wrong message, you won't have the gospel. Simple as that. If you're going to say the gospel, you want to add to the gospel and say baptism is necessary, then you're not preaching the gospel. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. It's not part of the good news. But we can also subtract from it. And those seem to be where the errors are. You're either adding something to it or taking something from it. And in the Corinthian church, basically what they had done, and we know this from chapter 15, basically what they had done was they had taken the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ, out of the gospel. Because to the smart people in Corinth, that was offensive and foolish. Turn to Acts 17 for a moment. Acts chapter 17. Hold your hand in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because we'll be right back. Well, we won't be right back, but we'll get there. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul, on his way to Corinth, stops in Athens, which is not too far away from the city of Corinth. And in Acts chapter 17, he is giving a sermon, and there are Epicureans and Stoics, Greek philosophers present, while he is giving this sermon. In verse 30, he says to them, after he gives the sermon in verse 30 of Acts chapter 17, he says this, God is declaring that all men everywhere should repent. That's a command of God that you should repent and turn from your unbelief and turn to belief in God. Because, he says, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by, notice this, raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, up until now, pretty polite, listening to Paul talk, but when they heard the resurrection of the dead, they began to sneer. And they mock him. And that's the kind of pressure that the Corinthians feel, because that didn't line up with Greek philosophy. That one who claims to be God would rise from the dead, could die, and then secondly could rise from the dead, bodily resurrection. And so they felt that, and so they wanted to minimize it, or even take it out, because this was a culturally despised part of the gospel. And we want to get more people to believe it, okay? We want to get more people to believe it, so get the offensive part out of it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection, he says, I'm surprised at you people, how you are turning away from this. If there's no resurrection, then you're still in your sins. If there's no resurrection, then my preaching is in vain. We are all wasting our time. If Jesus just went into a grave and stayed there, if he didn't rise from the dead, he has no power to save you from your sin. He has no power to change you. If he did not rise from the dead, then God was not satisfied with his sacrifice on the cross and left him in the grave to die and to rot. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. Do not lose 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can lose Acts, but don't lose 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, these verses, verses 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. This is a whole chapter on the resurrection of Christ. He says, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, you're not going to rise from the dead. He says that later on in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. This is the gospel that saves you. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Unless you are believing the wrong message. And this is their problem. You're starting to believe the wrong message. You're not believing or teaching or wanting to teach a saving gospel. Galatians 1 says you're cursed if you change this message. And you're wanting to change the message. And you're turning off the power of the gospel when you do that. Extracting the resurrection from the message. And people do that. They take things out they don't like or they don't fit, and they just want to leave in the things that are palatable and they're comfortable with. And secondly, stay with 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment, but secondly, Paul says, not in cleverness of speech. Paul preached very simply. He did not complicate the message with cleverness of words, he says. I don't add words of wisdom. I don't try to decorate it with all this extra stuff. It was very simple. And see, you may have the right message, but you crowd it out by clever techniques to where it clouds the message, and you can't find it in all of that. He says, that's not how I did it. I didn't come to you like that, 1 Corinthians 1:17 says. Go to Luke 24. This is going to be a challenge. Hold on to all three passages I've just told you about. And go to Luke 24. Look how Jesus defines the gospel in Luke chapter 24. At the end, it's the very last chapter of Luke, at the very last verses toward the very end of Luke chapter 24, notice what Jesus says. he said to them, after his resurrection, he said to them, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So Jesus is saying, these are my words. All the things that have been written about me must be fulfilled, starting with the authority of God's word. This is what's written. Go and preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all the nations. Jesus died on a cross and rose again. He's preaching the gospel message. This is the message to take and to preach into all the world. God's wrath poured out on Christ on a Roman cross, died in our place for our sins. And the proof that God was satisfied with his sacrifice was that he was raised from the dead. He did all of that without the assistance of anybody else. It was God's plan, God's message, God's way. That's the wisdom of God right there, not the wisdom of man. Man would never have done it that way. No. Then go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Sorry about this. 1 Corinthians 15. And notice how Paul's version of the gospel parallels what I just read you as Jesus' presentation of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." You see that? They said it the same way. That's the gospel. For the Corinthians, this was just too dull and too plain and too simple. It's just not academic enough, and it needs some philosophical improvement. That is how they thought. And that is the fear that Paul has. Adding all of this human wisdom to take away from the gospel, or even to add to the gospel, is take away its power. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." It's God's power. That's his message, and it's his power is associated. He associates himself with that message and no other message. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "I don't want to use clever techniques," Paul said. "I don't want to use the cleverness of words of wisdom." Verse 4 says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." You know, sometimes if you get clever, people put their trust in you. And he says, "I don't want you to trust in me." He says, "I want you to trust in God, and your faith would rest on the power of God, not on the power of men." Sometimes clever speeches can win converts, but you don't want to win converts to men or to clever speeches. Some people are really good at rhetoric and convincing arguments and all of those things, and sometimes your faith can rest on that. Got all the arguments right. I got the apologetics right. So I don't want you to be impressed with cleverness and persuasive words. I don't want you to be the preacher's converts. I want you to be God's converts. Spurgeon was walking down the street with a guy one time, one of his critics, actually, the story goes, and the critic said, they walked by, this guy was passed out drunk on the side of the road. And the guy said to Spurgeon, "Spurgeon, that man right there is one of your converts." And Spurgeon said, "Yep, must be. because he's certainly not one of God's. He just fell into my rhetoric or something. I don't know what. But he's certainly not God's convert. It's true. It's really true. 1 Corinthians 2. Go down to, are you still in 1 Corinthians? Chapter 2, look at verse 2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all I wanted you to know. So, those are two ways you can, two reasons you don't want to add to or subtract from the gospel. You don't want to change the message of the gospel because it loses its power. Something else that happens, I think, a lot in our culture is we trivialize the gospel. We trivialize it. And what I mean by that is we say things like, you're asking Jesus into my heart. We use unbiblical language. Now, I know what you mean, and you know what I mean when you say that, but it's really not biblical terminology. But the problem is we don't really define what that means sometimes. Just asking Jesus into my heart, or just accepting Jesus. And sometimes that terminology can just be oversimplified. And no explanation is given why I would even want to do that or need to do that. That my standing before God is one who is condemned, and that I face hell apart from Christ. Those things are skated over. That my problem is a sin problem. That's skated over. That I need to repent of my sin. That's skated over. And it's trivialized to just an invitation to ask Jesus in your heart. Well, why? And how does that work exactly? And we just make it, take the meaningful content out of the gospel is what I guess I'm trying to say here, is hide as much Christianity as possible. And that's what the church growth movement, if you ever read any of their books, they say, hide the gospel. Don't talk about sin and repentance and hell that lasts forever. Don't talk about those things. Those things are offensive. Or we use phrases like, Jesus wants you to be all you can be. We do. Or Jesus wants to be your friend. Or Jesus wants you to be successful. And we shield people from the painful truths that he wants to be your Lord and your master, and he wants you to follow him, and he wants to change you. That's why he calls you to repent. He wants to change you. I was telling our class this morning that I teach up at 425. In Russia, they talk about salvation. They use the term, I repent. I repented. They don't talk about inviting Jesus into their heart. I repented. All these things went on in my life, and I repented. I've seen that firsthand in places I've been and around the world, and I've seen that. I've heard them say that over and over again. Their first question to anybody is, have you repented yet? But when we amuse people, we're just basically protecting them from the message, and we're making the cross powerless, trivializing the cross. And when you take all the calories out of food, it's not food anymore, right? And that's what happens. Here's a guy I read about, William Farrell. When you think of Geneva, Switzerland, you think of, and the Reformation, you think of John Calvin. This guy actually was there before Calvin was there. And it was a stronghold for the Roman Catholic Church. But this man was there. He would go house to house preaching the gospel and encouraging the saints. And he kept it kind of undercover, just going from house to house doing this kind of ministry in Geneva, Switzerland. But the quote goes, this practice could not last long in this citadel of Romish thought. He was soon summoned before a furious episcopal council, which saw his preaching as a threat to Rome's authority. Farrell produced his credentials, but he was treated with insolence. One of the clerics present shouted to him, come thou filthy devil, are you baptized? Who invited you hither? Who gave you the authority to speak and to preach? Pharaoh's response was, I have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and I'm not a devil. I go about preaching Christ, who died for our sins and rose for our justification. Whoever believes in him will be saved, and unbelievers will be lost. I am sent by God as a messenger of Christ, and am bound to preach him to all who will hear me. He says, I'm not the one troubling people. He says, you trouble the world by your traditions, by your human inventions, and by your dissolute lives. When he said that, they shouted, he has blasphemed. We need no further evidence. He deserves to die. The council could no longer contain its rage. It taunted him, spit on him, chased him with clubs, and as he was leaving, one person even shot at him. But even that could not frighten the dauntless reformer. He turned to the one who attempted his murder with the words, your shots do not frighten me. He fled Geneva. Later he comes back, preaches again. John Calvin comes on the scene. They both end up leaving again because of the opposition. John Calvin and then him come back again, and John Calvin wants to leave, and this man is so bold, he says to John Calvin, if you leave, God will judge you. You know, just to use some force to keep him there. But the point is, in the face of death, this man did not change the gospel. Think about that. The gospel has never been popular. Ever. He just simply preached the gospel. The simple gospel, and never change the message, even though the temptation would be there. Hey, Pharaoh, just make the Roman Episcopals like you. Just change it so they will like you. But he wouldn't do it. Well, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Another reason Paul tells this church not to update the gospel, look at verse 18. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Now, you've heard the term consumer-oriented gospel, a consumer gospel, a gospel that is for the consumer, pleases the consumer, a gospel that basically lets the sinners decide what the gospel is going to be. That's what he's saying here. Those who are perishing, it is foolishness. And because they view it that way, let's change it for them, making it into a consumer-oriented gospel. And sinners get to decide what they want to hear. I don't think we should be concerned what the unregenerate think about the gospel. I think our concern should be for their souls. And the gospel may be offensive to them, but it's what they need. They may see it as foolishness, but it's what they need. But their opinions don't matter. God didn't ask my opinion either. And so, verse 18 shows us it's wrong in two ways. Like I said earlier, it's inherently offensive. Understand that. That is not something new. When people say that, even the church marketers say that today, it has always been offensive. That is not new news. It has always been an offensive gospel. It has always been foolishness to the perishing. That has not changed. We have had in our country something the rest of the world has not enjoyed. Christians in other parts of the world have not enjoyed. We've had a time of relative peace for as far as Christians and persecution go. But that's not the norm. The norm is the rest of the world. We're kind of getting caught up with them a little bit. And it may get worse. But the point is, our gospel has always been offensive. Nothing's changed in that sense. It's inherently offensive to all cultures. And so it's about a cross, and that's what I told you earlier. If you read the church marketing books, they would say the idea of the Father crushing the Son on the cross, we need to soften that. Hide that in your statement of faith somewhere, but don't put it out in front. Don't make it the main thing. But because you want it to be palatable, but they don't understand. This has always been an offensive message. And nothing's different. Think about the Roman culture that Paul went into. The Roman culture, he says, the word of the cross. Think about that. The word of the cross, Paul calls it that in verse 18. The word of the cross, that's what he calls the gospel. In Roman culture, the Greco-Roman culture, they would respond to God's Son incarnate being crucified. What would they think about that? What would they think when they heard that? We hear that all the time. The Son of God was crucified. We're kind of far away from crucifixions. We're away from this idea of a cross. But Paul calls it the word of the cross. There's an article, Don Green wrote this. He said, in Roman culture, crucifixions were obscene. In the Greco-Roman culture, they were obscene. They are not discussed in polite company. No one wants to hear about a crucifixion. Cicero, the Roman politician, argued the word should never be mentioned in a conversation. In our culture, we wear jewelry with a cross on it. That was a symbol to them of savage torture, dishonorable death, reserved for traitors and extreme criminals. Paul calls it the word of the cross in verse 18. We focus on the word of the cross. It would be like the word of the electric chair or the word of the hangman's noose in our culture in this day and time. Who wants to hear a message about the word of the electric chair? Or the word of the hangman's noose, or the word of the firing squad. But that's exactly what that culture was hearing when they heard Paul talk about the word of the cross, and Paul saying things like, I glory in the cross. And so you couldn't think of a worse way to market the gospel in Paul's day than to come to town calling it the word of the cross. That's a terrible way to market it if you're trying to sell it. If you're trying to be sensitive to your culture and sensitive to your consumers, how are they going to buy that? And the Jews, it was even worse. And for the Jews, they hated it because Rome used the crucifixion against them often. In fact, at the birth of Christ, 2,000 Jews were killed in one time because of an insurrection. And for them, it was just a reminder of Roman oppression. And add this to that, Deuteronomy 21, in the Jewish books of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says that he who hangs on a tree is cursed. So you've got the fact that the Jews hate the cross and the Roman oppression that it represents, and then you have the idea that whoever hangs on a tree is cursed. Here Paul shows up in Corinth. He goes to the synagogue and says Jesus is the Messiah. He died on a Roman cross by Romans. And, oh, by the way, he's also cursed of God. That is not consumer-oriented marketing, is it? Paul's not ashamed to say, though, the word of the cross changes nothing. I preach Christ crucified, nothing else. And humanly speaking, those are formidable odds, obstacles, are they not? Think about that. Those are huge obstacles. You come to town with that message that is offensive and unappealing. What do? Just change the message? And Paul says, I preach it. And it may be foolishness to those who are perishing, but notice what he says at the end of verse 18, to those who are being saved is the power of God. See that? The perishing do not get to decide what the message is. You don't get to go to the doctor and tell him, "Doctor, do not say I have cancer, say I have a cold," and then treat it like this. No. You go to the doctor and so he can tell you. You go to the great physician so he can tell you what is wrong and this is the cure. Now I'm fixing to tell you something very important that's in this verse. And if you've not gotten along with anything else I've said up to now, follow me on this one. Follow me on this point. Because also in this verse, those who adhere to a consumer gospel, make it appealing. They sometimes think that if we don't do that, if we don't somehow make it appealing, the church is going to go extinct and nobody is going to believe the message. That is what they think. They think if we don't do something to this message to make it more culturally accepted, then nobody's going to believe it and the church will go extinct. And I would just say to you that that is a man-centered fear. Mark it down. To think like that is a man-centered fear. The opposite is actually true. The opposite is if we change it, then the church may go extinct. But the point is, Jesus said, "I will build my church. I will build my church." And you don't need to craft a message so people will believe. Because this is about me, it's not about you, it's not about your cleverness, it's not about you being clear on this or clear on that, it's not about anything you do. I will build my church. Let me show you something. Because listen, I need something to overcome this resistance, right? There's a lot of resistance. I've got my pride, I love my sin, it's a foolish gospel. This idea of, for them, of a resurrection, this idea of a crucifixion on a Roman cross, I mean, there's resistance there. What can overcome that resistance? That's a good question. And Paul answers it in verse 18. Follow me on this, these next few verses especially. Verse 18, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now let's just look at the grammar here for a moment in that verse. What kind of verb is "are being saved"? See it? What kind of verb is that? It's a passive participle, meaning the action is being done to someone. Are being saved. Something is being done to someone. Notice the next question I would ask is, what is the subject of the one who is causing this for those who are being saved? Who is the subject of that? Is it Paul? Is Paul the one who is behind that participle, passive participle? Is it the Corinthians? No, it's God. God is the one behind the who are being saved. It is God's regenerating power of His Spirit working in them to save them. Go down to verse 26. See, when we have an inherently offensive gospel, we need a powerful God to intervene, folks. This is what I'm saying. When we have an inherently offensive gospel, foolish gospel in the eyes of the world, we need a God who is powerful enough to intervene, to overcome those barriers, to cause this gospel to look more attractive to them than all of their resistance, all of their sin. This is a work of God. Notice in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Just look at the word calling. Who is doing this calling? Who are we talking about? Is Paul doing the calling? Is their neighbor doing the calling? Who's doing the calling here? The calling That verse 27 uses a different synonym, uses a synonym to calling, because this is talking about God doing the calling. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things, verse 28 says, of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that we, that no man boast before God. See that? I don't worry about the church going extinct because I'm not the one building the church. Listen, as a pastor, I ran out of tricks 30 years ago. I have no tricks to build the church. If you're looking to your pastor to build a church, he can't do it. The gospel can, because God is the one that calls. He is the one that calls out those for his church. He is the one that chooses the foolish things of this world. He is the subject of behind the who are being saved. The gospel is not going to go extinct. Excuse me, the church is not going to go extinct. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it, because God does it all. So no man can boast before God. I'm going to look at these verses next time or time after, but the point is, I don't need to get into them right now, but the point is, I can't boast. I can't say, look what I did to build the church. I was so smart. I figured this out. There's no room for that. Or I just use this technique and look at this. I think a lot of preaching today is done with the intent to simply get people to come sit in the pews, not to save people. It really isn't. You can do a lot of things to attract a crowd, but that doesn't mean you're going to save anybody if you don't preach the gospel. It's just we reduce preaching and proclamation to just get the pews filled and say what they need to hear or want to hear. Not what they need, but what they want to hear. Thinking, if we don't, they won't come. The point is, it's not about coming to church. That is not the goal, to get you to sit in the pew. That's not our goal. The goal is that you would find Christ, that you would come to know Christ, that he would save you. He's the one that does that. We preach the gospel, God does the saving work. That is a very important, because I've heard that over and over from people. If I don't do the right things, my child will not get saved. What? You pray for your child. You get on your knees and pray for your child. But you're not the one that's going to save your child. You can be used by God. You can influence for sure, have lots of influences. But don't think that it's all in your hands to do that. Or my neighbors or friends or whatever. Folks, I tell you, it's God's power that does this. It's God that gives the repentance, that grants the repentance. It's God that grants the faith. It's God that does it all from beginning to end. The church will not go extinct. If it's up to me, it will go extinct. It will. If it's up to you, it will go extinct. So that's, I think a lot of strategies are based on the profound distrust of the power of God. That's what I think. They just don't trust the power of God. And all those clever manipulation techniques, taking things out, putting things in, simply letting the perishing dictate what the gospel's going to be. Yeah, Paul rejects all that. He says, don't do it. Don't do it. And there's one more, and we'll do that one next time, okay? Giving you enough to think about, but I want you to think about it. I want you to think about it, because aren't you glad God humbled you and brought you to the cross? You know God did that. You weren't smart enough to figure it out. You're like me. You love your sin more than you love Christ. What made Christ so attractive to you? Christ did. God did. He did that work. He made you willing. He made you willing. You don't need rhetoric and manipulation and human techniques. And that is our commitment as a church, by the way, to preach the gospel, proclaim it. And it's going to offend, and we know that, because it's inherently offensive. And I'm not going to, no teacher in this church is going to decorate it up to make it say something it doesn't say. We're going to preach Christ crucified. Foolishness to the unbelieving and the power of God unto salvation to those who are being saved. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you, God, for your word, your truth. Thank you, God, that we can come before you this day and open this book and know, Lord, that you are in charge and you're in control. You wrote this book. You, human wisdom would never have put this gospel together like this. It just goes against all a human mind would want. A human mind wants to have a part in it. A human mind wants to have works involved somehow. The human mind wants everybody to be saved. The human mind wants many paths to God. The human mind wants all kinds of things that the gospel just simply does not allow. You said Jesus is the only way. And in that statement, you went against all human wisdom. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.